Once again, it is good to see you here this evening. I am thankful for the opportunity to be with you once again tonight. I have thoroughly enjoyed the gospel meeting. It's been a real joy and treat for me and Kim to be with you. And I think I would be remiss if I didn't take just a moment to express gratitude for the invitation to be with you. I appreciate the invitation. In the invitation, there's the implication of trust. You trusted me enough to invite me to come and travel all these miles to come to preach God's Word. And I appreciate that trust factor. And I hope that some good has been accomplished through the studies we've had together in this meeting. I appreciate all of those who have visited our services. We've had visitors each evening. We have visitors tonight. And I know that that's due to invitations that have been extended. And so I appreciate your reaching out, extending invitations to others. And I'm sure there have been those that you invited who perhaps didn't come. That's the case with every meeting. And we do the same in Mississippi. We invite people sometimes who don't come. But we have the obligation to reach out with the gospel. And when we do, the Lord knows that we're doing so. And so I just want you to know I appreciate every effort put forth to reach out and bring others to Christ. And I appreciate the small part I've had in this gospel meeting effort. I appreciate the meal prepared on Sunday. I know that work and preparation go into things like that. And I appreciate the meal. All of those who have led in our worship services each evening, we've had a good singing, and we certainly appreciate those who have led our prayers. It's just been a wonderful treat for me, and I hope that you've been edified and strengthened through our time together in this meeting. And if there's been any good accomplished in this effort, then to God be the glory for that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This, the golden text of the Bible, John 3, verse 16, teaches us that Jesus came to save the cosmos. The word world in the King James translation translates the Greek term cosmos, and it literally means the human family. Jesus came to save a world lost in sin. A world dominated by Satan and sin. You and I live in that world. A world in which there are sinners and sin and temptation on every hand. How are we to interact with those who are ensnared in sin? Each day you get up and go to work, you go to school, you have family gatherings, and you encounter people that you count as friends, precious loved ones, perhaps, who are ensnared in a life of sin. How should we interact with those people? What should be our attitude toward people who are living a life of sin? I'm sure you would agree with me that our attitude toward those ensnared in sin should be the attitude that Jesus had toward those ensnared in sin. I say that because Jesus set for us the perfect example in every way. In 1 Peter 2:21, Scripture says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Follow his steps. Contextually, 1 Peter 2 has to do with the sufferings of Christ and how that he was willing to suffer. Even so, you and I, his followers, should be willing to suffer and follow his steps. That's the context. But the application would be broader than that. Certainly, Jesus set for us the example, not just in suffering, but in every way. He set for us the perfect example regarding our relationship to the world and to those who are ensnared in sin. For the next few moments, I want to speak concerning Jesus' attitude toward sinners. I believe that this theme is one that is much needed because of the practicality of the lesson. We do rub shoulders with and encounter people every day who are in sin. What should be our attitude toward them? Jesus' attitude toward sinners. Now, as we develop this theme in the first place this evening, I want to share with you some examples in which we find Jesus interacting with people ensnared in sin. And I want us to examine up close and personal his attitude that he had toward people ensnared in sin. In the book of Matthew chapter 9, I invite your attention to Matthew 9. We'll begin reading at verse 10. The Bible says, "It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We read in verse 10 that many publicans and sinners came to sit down with Jesus. Publicans, tax gatherers of the Roman Empire. They were Jews who were employed by the Romans. You know that the Jews were the chosen people of God of the Old Testament. The Jews, because they had been the chosen people of God of the Old Testament, resented the fact that they were under the dominion of Rome. And Jewish tax gatherers working for the Roman government were viewed as traitors to Judaism. And they were the social outcast. Often, these publicans would take more in taxes than what was lawful and legal, and that caused them to have a bad reputation among the people. And so it's fitting that they are coupled here with sinners. The publicans, social outcast, Jewish tax gatherers working for the Roman government, and sinners. Well, Jesus is sitting with publicans and sinners. And the Pharisees, verse 11, are mentioned. Now, the Pharisees were the straitest sect of the Jewish religion. They held to the law of Moses, and that was fine and well. The problem was they began adding their own man-made traditions and insisting that others line up with their man-made opinions and traditions, and that was problematic. Well, these Pharisees, being self-righteous as they were, observing the situation with Jesus sitting with these publicans and sinners, saw this to be a problem. And they inquired about it. Verse 11, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" The implication is this: if your master, your teacher, were the Messiah as he claims to be, then surely he would not eat with these filthy publicans and sinners. Surely he cannot be the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Notice Jesus' response in verse 12. Jesus said essentially this. He said, "Sick people need a doctor, and I am the great physician. And these publicans and sinners are sick. They are spiritually ill, and they need a remedy. And I, the great physician, have come to offer a remedy for their spiritual sickness." And then he said in verse 13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And the sacrifices were important under the Old Testament system. But Jesus said, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, those who are self-righteous and feel they have no need for God. Rather, Jesus said, I am come to call sinners to repentance. Now, how did Jesus interact with the publicans and the sinners in this context? Well, he showed mercy. He had compassion. He showed grace toward them. Turn just a few pages to the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 7, we find another example of Jesus' attitude toward sinners. In Luke 7, Jesus encounters a woman identified as a sinner. Luke 7, verse 36, And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, notice, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Get the picture. This sinner is standing behind Jesus, brokenhearted. Perhaps she has heard that this man, Jesus, has compassion for sinners. And she's standing there behind Jesus. She's weeping and she's washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with the hair of her head. Verse 39, when the Pharisee saw it, which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, notice, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. How dare this woman actually touch Jesus? She is a sinner, and he claims to be a man of God. How dare Jesus have anything to do with this woman? She is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And then Jesus gave a little parable. And the parable goes like this. There was a creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. Both of them were broke, neither had anything to pay, and the creditor forgave them both. Now, that being said, Jesus said, which one will love him the most? Now, on the one hand, you had one who owed a large sum, 500 pence. On the other hand, you have this person who owes 50. A small amount versus a large amount. Neither bill is paid, but the creditor, having compassion, forgives both debts. Which one of the debtors will love the creditor the most? And Simon answered correctly. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, notice the language, he turns to the woman, but he's speaking to Simon as he's facing the woman. And he says, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. Now notice in verse 47, her sins which are many. Now we know that the debtor who owed the 500 pence represents the woman. She was in great debt, spiritually speaking. She was identified in this context as a sinner. And Simon the Pharisee, he believed that he, if he had any debt at all, he would have been the one who owed just a small amount. The fact is, they were both sinners, and Jesus knew that. But Jesus, he had mercy, and he said, Thy sins are forgiven. How did Jesus interact with sinners? I'm beginning to see a pattern. Turn to the book of John. In John chapter 4, we find Jesus weary with his journey. And so he sits down at Jacob's well. There he encounters a woman of Samaria. And Jesus speaks to this woman who had come to draw water. He speaks to her about the water of everlasting life. Jesus said, in effect, I have a water that I can provide for you that will quench your thirst eternally. If you draw from this well, you'll have to come again, but I can give you water that will quench the thirst of your soul. Verse 14. And it's in this context that Jesus says in verse 16, go call thy husband and come hither. Well, there's just one problem. When Jesus said, go call your husband, and he already knew what the problem would be. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Here we find a woman of Samaria. And in verse 9, the Bible says that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, I know one Jew who had dealings with a Samaritan. His name was Jesus. Jesus was a Jew, and he had dealings with the Samaritan. He not only had dealings with a Samaritan, but he had dealings with a Samaritan woman. And he had dealings with a Samaritan woman who was a sinner who had been married five times and was living with a man at this time who was not her husband. What do you think about a woman like that? Someone might say, well, she's not a very good candidate for conversion. Let's just pass over her because she probably wouldn't be interested. She's lived a rough life and she probably has no interest in spiritual things. Let's just move on to a better candidate. But how did Jesus interact with her? Jesus spoke to this woman about her soul. Verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You mean this woman, she could have everlasting life? You mean Jesus would save her from her sins? This Samaritan woman who had had five husbands and was a fornicator? Jesus had compassion. And this woman, knowing that Jesus was a prophet, went back into the city and told the people about this man that she had met. She said, he told me all the things I had ever done. Well, she exaggerated a little bit. He didn't tell her, at least in this context, we don't have all the things she had ever done, but he knew a lot that she had done. Certainly Jesus knew everything, but he spoke with her about her husbands. The point is, Jesus had compassion for this woman. Turn to John chapter 8. In John 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple. It's early in the morning, and as he is teaching, the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman, verse 3, taken in the act of adultery. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. Notice this, in the very act. Now, can you imagine the embarrassment, the shame, and the humiliation that this woman experienced? They come in, and Jesus is teaching there, and they say, this woman, she's an adulteress, and we caught her in the very act of it. And not only that, but the law of Moses says that she ought to be stoned to death. We want to know what you say about it. That's essentially what happens. Verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and you remember he began doodling on the ground. What did he write? We speculate, but no one knows. The Bible doesn't say. But he stooped down and he begins writing on the ground. And the language in the original indicates that the people kept pressing upon him and questioning him. Tell us, what do you think, Jesus? We have you caught now. We're going to catch you in a dilemma. What do you say about this woman? They keep asking him about his position. The law of Moses says she should be stoned to death. Are you going to have her put to death? What are you going to say about this, Jesus? And you remember, Jesus, he says in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus turned to her and said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" "No man, Lord," she said. Verse 11, and Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, go and sin no more. That statement is sometimes abused in our day. People will extract that statement from the context and abuse it and gloss over sin. Jesus did not gloss over this woman's sin. He didn't ignore her sin, did he? In fact, he pointed out her sin. He said, "Go and sin." No, she was guilty of sin. Jesus acknowledged her sin. "Go and sin no more." The point is, Jesus, in spite of her sin, he had mercy. He had grace. And he was willing to forgive. Go and sin no more. I was preaching in Valdosta, Georgia, and I taught a Bible class on John chapter 8, the woman taken in the act of adultery. And at the end of the Bible class, there was a woman sitting in a wheelchair about halfway down the aisle, and she was over on the left side, and she began motioning for me to come after the Bible class. Didn't know what she wanted, thought she might have a question. And so I went back there, and she reached down, picked up her purse, and it was a really jumbo-sized purse. And she reached in and began digging through her purse, and she said, "I want to show you something." And she pulled out a rock about that big, and she said, "Everywhere I go, I take this rock. And when I hear someone begin bashing and criticizing someone else," she said, "I just hand them the rock and say, 'If you're without sin, then you cast the first stone.'" Well, she believed what Jesus taught here in John chapter 8. She understood the principle. So easy for us to see the need for improvement in the life of others. So easy for us to see the faults of other people, how they need to change their lives, the sin that they're guilty of. But so often, we may be blind to our own need of forgiveness. We may fail to see the need for changes in our own lives. Jesus, he had mercy and compassion for sinners. In the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, you'll find another account which indicates this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now we know who the Pharisees were and the publicans. Well, a Pharisee and a publican both go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He brags and boasts about how grand and good he is. "Look at all the good things I do. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast. And he said, "God, just be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus makes his application in verse 14. He said, "I tell you, this man," and that's the publican, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Yes, it is the publican who comes out the hero of the account. The publican, not the self-righteous, arrogant Pharisee who failed to see his need for God, But the publican is the one who went down to his house justified rather than the other. I've asked a question, and we've answered it with Scripture. How did Jesus interact with Scripture? The answer is with love, with concern, with compassion, and with mercy. The fact of the matter is, Jesus died. He died for homosexuals. He died for thieves. He died for drunkards. He died for those who are sexually immoral. Jesus died for sinners. And that's why we find him throughout the gospel accounts in his earthly ministry, showing mercy and grace toward those in need. Now, I want to consider with you in the second place that some of Jesus' greatest disciples were sinners. Some of Jesus' greatest disciples were those who were sinners. If I were to ask you, just name some of Jesus' disciples or great disciples, well, the apostles automatically come to our minds. And one of those apostles was Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 10, you'll find in verse 3 something interesting about Matthew. The Bible says, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Matthew the publican. Now wait a minute. Matthew the apostle was a publican? You mean he was one of those social outcasts we described? Well, that's right. Matthew was a publican, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he was one of those people that the Pharisees would look at and say, you mean you have mercy toward this person? You mean you show grace toward this? Yes, Matthew was a publican. I think about the man who preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. The gospel was preached in its fullness for the first time on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. Preached by the man who had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You know his name, don't you? His name was Peter. And Peter, he preached the gospel with great boldness in Acts chapter 2. But Peter wasn't always so bold, was he? You remember in Luke chapter 22, he made a promise that he would be faithful to Jesus, even if it cost him his life. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Luke 22, verse 32. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. And Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And you remember, when the pressure was applied, that same man denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. He even cursed and swore and said, I do not know the man. Luke chapter 22, verse 54, Peter followed afar off. Well, that's a step downhill. At least he's following, but he's following afar off. Then he sits down among them, verse 55, with the enemies of Christ. And then he begins denying Jesus, verse 57. Woman, I know him not. Verse 58. Man, I know him not. Verse 60. Man, I know not what thou sayest. That wasn't true, was it? He did know. Yes, he was a disciple. He knew all about Jesus, but he turned his back on the Son of God. He sold out the Lamb of God, turned his back on Jesus, and he went out and he wept bitterly, verse 62. Oh yes, he was forgiven. There was mercy and there was grace after Jesus arose from the dead. He extended forgiveness, and Peter went on to become the great apostle who preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. There was another occasion in Peter's life. The Bible says that Paul condemned him to his face because he stood condemned. Galatians 2, verse 11. He showed favoritism toward his Jewish brethren, and that was wrong and sinful. He stood condemned, and consequently, Paul condemned him. The point is, Peter wasn't perfect, was he? Peter fell short. Peter sinned on occasion. The Apostle Paul, the man who wrote a large portion of our New Testament, came from a sinful background, didn't he? Acts 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Acts 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way unto the death, Paul said, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. It mattered not whether you were a man or a woman. If you were a Christian, Paul thought that you should be arrested, you should be imprisoned, and put to death. He would give his voice against people and have them put to death. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 10. Thanks be to God that he was forgiven. Thanks be to God that he had opportunity to change his life. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst sinner of all. Talk about people who were sinners. Yes, some of them were followers of Christ, like the Apostle Paul, who wrote a large portion of our New Testament, like the Apostle Peter, who had the keys to the kingdom of heaven, like Matthew, one who was handpicked by Jesus to be an apostle of Christ, and yet he was a publican. And that leads us to a third observation. I want to consider with you, just briefly, how we today might identify sinners. Let's just suppose that today we wanted to find someone who was a sinner, someone who had fallen short of the glory of God. Well, if I wanted to find such a person, the only thing I would need to do would be to just look in the mirror. Because if I looked in the mirror, I would see there one who has fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. And yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1, verse 8. All offend, James 3, verse 2. Yes, all sin. Every person reaching the age of accountability is a person under the penalty of sin. A person who needs more than anything else, he needs to be saved from sin. So there is no we on the one hand and they on the other hand. There is no we over here and we're spiritually superior to those people out there. No, there is no we and they. We're all of the same class. We're all people who have fallen short of the glory of God. I don't want to leave the impression that there's no separation between the church and the world. Certainly there is. People can obey the gospel and come out of sin. That doesn't make us spiritually superior to anyone. No, we're not spiritually superior to other people. If we're saved at all, it will be by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. So how would we go about identifying a sinner today? Just look in the mirror. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How would we today treat someone like the Samaritan woman, like the publicans, if someone were to come into this assembly? I'm not charging you. I'm not accusing you. I believe that such people would be received and would be welcomed. And I would love to think that that would be the case in all congregations. But we need to ask the question, how would we respond to someone who was a known sinner? A person comes into this assembly who has a terrible reputation. Would we think to ourselves, wonder what that person's doing here? Why, they don't belong here. They're not one of us. Why is she here? Everyone knows what she is. Everyone knows what she does. I was talking to a member of the congregation where I preached. This was years ago. And this person said, you know, I was talking to someone in the community several days ago, and I thought about inviting them to services, but the more we talked, I heard how rough a life this person had lived, and this person told me that they'd been married multiple times, and I just decided that it may not be best to invite that person. And I thought to myself, sounds like that person needs the Lord. Sounds like that person needs a whole lot of love and mercy and compassion. We should not be harder on sinners than Jesus was. And Jesus had mercy for sinners. A preacher friend of mine, with whom I grew up in the Verona congregation just outside Tupelo, was not always faithful to the Lord. He turned away, went back into the world, and lived in sin for many years. And I would talk with him on occasion about his soul. Others would visit with him. And one day I was speaking with him about his condition and pleading with him to make things right with the Lord. And he said, you know, I would come back to the church if it weren't so hard to face the brethren. And I thought about that statement, so hard to face the brethren. Should it really be that hard to face the brethren? When we face the brethren, aren't we facing people who also have fallen short of the glory of God? Should we kick a person who's already down and boost ourselves up, feeling that we're spiritually superior to someone? Or should we receive that person and make him understand, look, you have sinned, and God is not pleased with our sin, but God loves you and we love you. We shouldn't be harder on sinners than Jesus was. And it shouldn't be hard to face the brethren. I know there's shame associated with sin, but we need to have compassion on people. No matter how far they've drifted, we need to have mercy and compassion. If we look down on others, those who are ensnared in sin, how are we ever going to reach them with the gospel? If they don't feel comfortable in our presence, if they think that we think we're spiritually superior to them, how are we ever going to reach them? The Bible says in Matthew 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. On the final day of accounting, there is one thing I know that I'm going to want as I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a whole lot of mercy. And I'm sure that you would agree, we're all going to want mercy. And Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, those who show mercy, because they are the ones who will receive mercy. I want to be a recipient of it, and therefore I need to show mercy to others. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve to be lost. Thanks be to God, the Lord is a Lord of mercy. And He doesn't give us what we deserve. When we turn from our sins, He's willing to forgive. Let's do the same. I should never pretend that I am spiritually superior to other people. I am not. We should all strive to walk in the light. We should strive to be as close to the Lord as we possibly can, but we should always show humility of heart, knowing that we're not spiritually superior to other people, knowing that we're saved by the mercy and the grace of God. If we have had a self-righteous attitude toward sinners, we need to change that. We need to repent of it. The Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There's one thing God will never despise, someone who comes to Him with a penitent, broken heart seeking forgiveness. No, God is pleased with that type of heart. In James 4, verse 6, the Bible says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God gives grace to those who are humble of heart. In Matthew 5, verse 3, the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can't go to heaven unless we are humble in heart, realizing our need for God, our need for forgiveness. Let's show the attitude of Christ as we interact with those who so desperately need salvation in Christ. We're going to sing a song of salvation tonight, a song of invitation, inviting you to come for salvation. If you need to obey the gospel, you can do that tonight. But I've drifted so far away from the Lord. Well, God is not pleased with our sin, but as you have seen tonight from the Word of God, God will forgive your sin. If you need to obey the gospel, God will forgive you tonight. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins in repentance. Confess your faith. Be baptized tonight for the remission of sins. Be immersed in water. God will forgive your sins. You'll be a New Testament Christian. You're not joining any church. God in heaven will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you'll leave this assembly having the hope of eternal life in your heart. If you've wandered away from God, tonight's the last night of this gospel meeting. It may be the last sermon you ever hear. I've said that on more than one occasion, and people left the assembly, and it was the last sermon they ever heard. This could be the last sermon that I preach, the last sermon that you ever hear. And so, in view of that, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation to obey the gospel, to be restored as a wayward child of God, we beckon you tonight to consider your standing with God. And if you need to come, do so as we stand and sing.